I want to call your attention now to the first epistle of John. First epistle of John. Chapter 4. And we'll start out here and move on quickly. 1 John 4. We'll read, first of all, verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And then verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Twice we read here in this epistle, in these two verses that we've just read, the statement that God is love. And while that is a very simple statement, it is profound. And we want to consider the love of God here together in this message. The love of God is a multifaceted subject. And though it is stated in the simplest of terms, God is love, it is a complex subject in a way. And I don't mean to make it more complex than it is. J.C. Ryle said, any preacher can make something difficult out of something simple. But not every preacher can make something simple out of something difficult. We should expect any facet of God's perfection to be complex in a sense, because God is infinite. We read in the book of Ephesians that God's love passes knowledge. It is beyond our comprehension. What we do understand of it amazes us, thrills us, rejoices our hearts. But we only see the tip of the iceberg of God's love. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians there in that passage was that they might know the love of God, which passeth knowledge. It sounds like a contradiction. He prays that they might know that which passes knowledge. Well, we likewise want to grow in our knowledge of the love of God, and not only our intellectual comprehension of it, but our experiential knowledge and to know more and more the impact of His love within us. And this message and this subject is on my mind today, because we've seen something of this so recently in our studies in John chapter 15. And I'm going to repeat some of what I have given in some of those messages, knowing that repetition is the key to learning. And in John 14 and 15 recently, we have considered the distinction between the benevolent love of God and the complacent love of God. And when I first encountered these terms, I thought they were confusing because of the way that the term complacent is used today, which has a different connotation. And it took some repetition for me to get at least something of a grasp of what this is all about. And I want to lay it out again before you here in this message in hopes that if you have not gotten a grasp of it, you will, because I believe it is important. And in order to understand some of the statements of Scripture that on the surface appear to contradict, if we do not see this distinction between His benevolent love and His complacent love. Now, usually we distinguish in a different way. We talk about God's general love and His special love. His general love being His love to all creation, His special love being a redeeming, saving, everlasting love. But we should, in addition to that, or perhaps included in the category of His special love, see the distinction between saving love and this so-called complacent love. So let me just say a few words here at the beginning about His general love. The general love of God is taught in Scripture, and it always amazes me and saddens me when I hear of someone who denies this. There are those who deny the general love of God. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to all the passages, but just listen as I read them. The clearest passage that teaches this general love of God is in the Sermon on the Mount, where we read concerning the Father which is in heaven, He maketh His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That is testimony to God's general love for His creatures as His creatures. Nothing more, just creatures as creatures. He cares for, provides for, preserves through, in most cases, many years of life among humanity. He feeds the birds. He clothes the grass. Of course, it all sounds harmless, but when you think about how God feeds some animals, we quickly see the earth is under a curse. And some animals feed on other animals. And it's kind of an ugly sight to see. But God feeds different ones in different ways. This love includes those whom He does not save. It includes His enemies. That is the very context in which this is found in the Sermon on the Mount. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And the Lord doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just say, love your enemies, do good to them, pray for them. He gives us a model, an example to follow, and that is the Heavenly Father. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, that you might have the family trait from Him. Because He makes His Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, someone may object and say, but doesn't God hate His enemies? Doesn't Scripture say that he hates his enemies? Doesn't Psalm 5 say, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity"? Yes. And the solution to the difficulty is simply this. God is so great and vast, and if I can say it, I don't know how else to say it, multifaceted, that he is capable of loving and hating the same person at the same time in different senses. His hatred is not an uncontrolled emotion, which is what we usually think of among mortals as hatred, a malicious emotion stemming from pride or selfishness or perhaps envy. No, God's hatred of the workers of iniquity is his righteous, settled disposition against those who are his enemies. We might think of this as a judicial hatred, not so much an emotional hatred, but a judicial hatred. There is also something to be said for a comparative hatred. Compared to his treatment of his redeemed ones, his treatment of the lost is like hatred in comparison. We read from the Old Testament in Malachi, and it's quoted there in the book of Romans, that he hated Esau, loved Jacob. Nevertheless, Esau enjoyed the sunshine just as much as Jacob, or at least the sun shone on him just as much as Jacob. And when it rained, it did not just rain on Jacob. God caused it to rain on Esau as well. So here is one whom he says that judicially and comparatively speaking, he hates, and yet he gives him tokens of love in sunshine and rain. And Esau was a prosperous man. He had many flocks and herds and so on. And so this is God's general love. And I emphasize before we leave this once again that we are admonished, we are commanded to love all men like this, like God loves all, even our enemies. And that love is a genuine desire for their best interest. That's what it is on our part, to love your neighbor as yourself. But we move on here to God's special love that goes beyond his general love. His general love is to creatures as creatures. His special love is to fallen creatures as his chosen, whom he redeems. Now, those whom he loves with this special saving love are unworthy of his love. We don't deserve it. It is unmerited on our part. And here's an important word, it is unconditional. It does not depend upon anything in us. God's saving love is this benevolent love. It's a love of goodwill That's what the word benevolent literally means. This love is not a response to us. It is not a response to anything in us in any way. It is freely given. It is self-generated in the bosom of God. It is not bounded. It is immense. It does not operate in any proportion to anything in us. This love takes the initiative. We saw that really there in our text this morning in John 15, 16. The sovereign God of the universe has the right to love whom He pleases and to set His love upon whom He pleases. And He has determined to freely set His love upon many. And those many do not deserve it any more than the rest. It is a sovereign action in the deity. Now, I will ask you to turn to one passage here this afternoon, and this is one of the most interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Moses is telling this younger generation that is going to go in and take the promised land why God chose them and why God loves them. He first tells them what the reason is not. It's not because they were a great people, or because there were many of them, or because they had some clout with God. No, they were the fewest of all people. They had no claim upon Jehovah for anything in themselves. Verse 8 continues with the positive answer. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He didn't set His love upon you because of who you were. You are who you are because He made you the object of His love. We tend to get things completely backward, don't we? No, it was because of His purpose, His covenant, His oath, His purpose that He began to reveal to Father Abraham. It was all self-generated in the heart of God to love this people. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but let me just read another one that comes later on here in chapter 10 and verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. It was His delight. It's what Ephesians 1 calls His good pleasure. It's what He wanted to do. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. And I'll just ask you to listen as I read some other selected passages. This one is from the book of Jeremiah. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's where it all began. That's the origin. That's as far as you can trace it into its origination. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And this is referring to the whole nation of Israel as his covenant people, speaking of them as if they were one man in context here. We come to the New Testament, and we have passages like this that speak of this benevolent, saving love of God. God commendeth his love toward us. That word commend means to show, to exhibit his love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love came to us while we were yet sinners. Not because of anything good in us. And we read concerning this love, who shall separate us from it? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. You know, when calamity comes in your life, you say, well, I guess God doesn't love me. No, that cannot separate you from his love. And according to Hebrews 12, it is the very proof of his love. Whom he loves, he nurtures and instructs in their overall upbringing. That's the word chastening, paideia. That's what it means. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He didn't quicken us. He didn't bring us to spiritual life because there was something good in us that got his attention. No, it was his love, his purpose of grace, when we were dead in sins, that quickened us together with Christ. And Paul's testimony was this. He says, before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. He mentions here grace and faith and love. It all came to him from God, though he was unworthy and the chief of sinners. Again, in the first epistle of John, we read, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love, his benevolent love, his saving love was not a response to our loving him. Rather, our loving him is a response to his first loving us. And in the opening verses of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is described as him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, let us marvel and rejoice and be continually astounded and amazed at this benevolent love. It is a beautiful thing, and without it, we are utterly hopeless and miserable and lost. Sometimes this love is stated in terms that are indefinite. Some scriptures, maybe most, presented in definite terms as the list that I just worked from, but there are places where it is stated in more indefinite terms, such as this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Holy Spirit gives this by inspiration. These are the words of Christ himself to Nicodemus, and yet it is stated in general and indefinite terms. And the only conclusion that I can draw is one that I've drawn from John Owen, who explains it this way: God's purpose of grace is particular, but sometimes he is pleased to express it in non-particular terms. Or God's purpose is definite, and sometimes he is pleased to express it in indefinite terms. But all whom he loves with this love, love him in return. This love is not unrequited. We love him because he first loved us. His love comes first, but when it comes, and as it comes, our heart is moved and drawn out toward him. Now, before we go on, this is the love that we are to have to one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Not only is God our model in loving all men generally, and even our enemies, but he is also our model in loving one another. If God so loved us, if he loved us in this way, with this benevolent love that is unmerited, unearned, and freely given, we ought also to love one another unconditionally. That brings us to this further division then of God's complacent love to those whom he has called by his grace, to those who have been converted, to those who now love him and walk with him and hear him and serve him and live for him. This is love to redeemed creatures as saints, as his obedient children. Let's wind back here a moment. His general love is to creatures as creatures. His benevolent love is to his elect creatures in his purpose of redemption. This complacent love is to redeemed creatures as holy ones, saints. He approves of holiness in his people. Perhaps it's anthropomorphism, but God is presented in Scripture as taking delight in the obedience of his people, taking delight in his people in as much as they reflect his holiness. This aspect of God's love is conditional. It depends on what he sees in us. And so it varies. This love is a response to us. And I'll say it till I'm blue in the face, and maybe there are some who won't hear it. But we understand that even any saintliness that there is about us is simply the working of His grace in us. His complacent love is grace upon grace. He works the grace in us. He works to make us holy in any measure. But when He sees that holiness that He is working in us, it brings Him pleasure and delight. And that's the meaning of the word complacent in this context. And yes, it is proportionate according to our godliness in heart and in conduct. It fluctuates depending on how much of the character of God we reflect in our own hearts and lives. And I used this illustration a few weeks ago, and I'll use it again. Think of these two kinds or two facets of love illustrated in the relationship between parents and children. Parents love their children unconditionally simply because they are their children. And the child did nothing to merit that love, and the child cannot do anything to diminish that love. No matter how disobedient, rebellious, embarrassing that child may be, that's benevolent love. But in another sense, the parents love their children when they are obedient and well-behaved and respectful and bring honor on the family name. That love comes as a response to the obedience of the children and the good behavior of the children. That's the complacent love. And that love can be lost if the child misbehaves and brings shame upon the family name and so on. In such circumstances, that complacent love kind of hits rock bottom. But the benevolent love is still firm. Now, we see this complacent love even in the relationship between God the Father in heaven and God the Son in His incarnation on this earth. At His baptism, the voice from heaven spoke, saying, "This is My beloved Son." There's the love. "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." God the Father was pleased with the obedience of the Son in submitting to water baptism publicly at the hands of the forerunner, John the Baptist. The love that is being described there with the voice from heaven speaking is a complacent love. The same words came at the Transfiguration. And a similar concept is here in John chapter 10 when the Lord said, "Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life that I might take it again." Certainly there is, between the persons of the eternal Trinity, perfect love and harmony that is beyond our comprehension. But as far as the incarnate God-man on this earth, here is complacent love. Why does God the Father love me? Because I lay down My life It's a love that is in response to his obedience. Now, if you are still in Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's read on down. We left off at verse 8. Let's pick up at verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Did you see that? With whom does he keep covenant and mercy? With those that love him and keep his commandments. And repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land and so forth. Isn't this striking? Here in almost the same breath, we see the benevolent love of God in verses 7 and 8. A love that is unmerited, unconditional, freely, sovereignly bestowed. And we also see this complacent love that comes as a response and that is conditioned upon their obedience. So much so that he says it here twice over in plain language that if you obey me, I will love you. This is why I said at the beginning, if we don't see the distinction here between these facets of love, a passage like this will leave our head spinning because it appears to contradict itself. God didn't set his love upon you because of anything in you, but if you obey him, he will love you. It's different facets of love. So let me give you a short list here, and I'll just read these and try not to comment upon them. Right here in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read that the Lord will show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. His mercy is presented as a response to the love and obedience of his people. I'll read this passage from the Psalm, which is representative of quite a few in the book of Psalms that speak this way. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, we don't think or speak in those terms normally. We want the Lord to see an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And that is true, and that is taught elsewhere in God's Word, and that is his benevolent love. But there is something to be said for his rewarding obedience according to the righteousness, the godliness of a believer. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. That eighth chapter of Proverbs where wisdom is speaking, wisdom says, I love them that love me. the love of wisdom in that context is a response to the love in the heart of a child of God. And so we've seen it, as I said recently here in John, he that hath my commandments and keepeth him, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. How are we going to square that with what we saw this morning? Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I loved you first, but if you love me, I will love you. You've got to see that these facets of his love that we're distinguishing here. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Here the love of the Father is presented as a response to our loving him. We've seen it in chapter 15. We'll see it again in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me. It's there. That's the way it reads. And we need to understand what it's talking about. Concerning the Old Testament people, the covenant people of God, in that economy, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, with many of them God was not well pleased. Yes, he loved them unconditionally in that sense, but as far as their conduct was concerned, he wasn't pleased with them. He didn't have the complacent love for them when they were in rebellion and idolatry. And so if we take this second group of verses that we've just looked at here and interpret them as benevolent love, it doesn't fit. Or if we take the first group that we looked at earlier and interpret them as complacent love, it doesn't fit. Failure to distinguish and define these aspects of the love of God has led some into grave error. On the one hand, it has led some who take the statements about his loving response to the obedience of his people to think that salvation is by their works, which is a false teaching. And others, on the other hand, who take the statements of his complacent love as if it is simply benevolent love, go off into lawlessness. And they say, he loves me no matter what I do. So it doesn't matter what I do. Well, we need to think clearly and biblically on this subject. We might contrast his complacent love with his disposition toward the wicked. I quoted there earlier Psalm 5:5 that says God hates all workers of iniquity. And even that verse seems to indicate that his hatred there is a response to their working iniquity. It is his judgment upon them. It is a judicial hatred. Similarly, we have in Hebrews chapter 10, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, if any man retreat, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He will not have the complacent love toward that man who withdraws from God. And so, let's conclude here. What we've seen here today should encourage and motivate us to live so as to please God. Well, certainly it should make us worship Him for loving us even when we were enemies, loving us when there's nothing lovely in us. But it should also motivate us now that we are believers in Christ, with new life within us, to walk closely with God, to love Him with all of our heart, and to obey and serve Him, and to live in such a way as to evoke a response of complacent love, love of delight and pleasure in us on His part. And when we fail, we should understand that as our Heavenly Father, He's not pleased. And as a faithful and loving Father, He will chasten and rebuke and even scourge us when it's necessary. And let me close with this. What we've seen here today gives us a helpful and necessary perspective on loving one another, loving fellow Christians. And if you can stand to listen to it again, I'll read this short quotation from John Brown that I used a few weeks back. I am to love every Christian as a Christian because he is a Christian. It is at my peril if I exclude from my love anyone who gives evidence that Christ has included him in his love. So he says, on the one hand, we're to model the benevolent love of God to fellow believers. Then he goes on and adds this, but still, I am to love most and give most manifestation of my love to those who most clearly prove that they love Him and that He loves them. End quote. And I find that very helpful and in a way liberating, because I don't know about you, but I do find myself loving some saints more than others. But when we understand the principle of complacent love, it makes sense. The more we see of God and godliness in a fellow Christian, the more we can and ought to love that Christian. That's normal. That's to be expected. And we should not entertain a false sense of guilt because we don't love every believer equally when we see sin and disobedience in some more than others. We still love them benevolently, but we cannot love them complacently, approvingly, and with pleasure as much as one who is modeling the image of Christ more and better. Well, let us live. Let us pray and endeavor to live so as to evoke a response of complacent love, not only from God, but from the people of God.